Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Thank you. Please be seated.
Did you hear those words? You'll have success. You'll prosper. It's like God wants us to be successful. Amazing, isn't it? But not in the way that a lot of the preachers convey. It seems to be all about money. But God wants you to have blessings that have no sorrow to them. So the wonderful blessings of God and the wonderful success that he gives us joy and peace and makes our life productive. There are so many wonderful blessings that God has in store for us. Unfortunately, we haven't marched in to the promised land. Some of us haven't marched into the promised land and claimed those promises that God has given us. That's what this book is about. It's about claiming the promises of God, entering into the promises of God as the children of Israel are going into the promised land. They're entering into the promises of God. And so as we've been going through this, we're now in the state of review. And Lord willing, we're going to get further than we got last week. But before we go into chapter 22, and chapter 22 through the end of the book, we're kind of at the beginning of the end and the description of that, really kind of summarizing. But as we go through the beginning chapters and all the chapters that we have gone through, what I've encouraged you to do is think about, especially when you go through the Old Testament, think about those principles that you can extrapolate that, well, you can apply in your life, fundamental principles. And we've been talking about what principles are, if I can describe it in this way. They are kind of like morals. They're kind of like lessons that are learned, words to live by, would be another way of putting it. And a rule of action that you and I will grab a hold that is a primary truth. When we think about a principle or a primary truth, what we're saying is this is something that remains firm forever. It's ever true. It's an absolute. And so there are a lot of things that happen within a historical setting in the Old Testament, but the fundamental principles are eternal. And it's those fundamental principles that we want to draw out and really apply in our lives. So as we've been going through this, hopefully you've been seeing the principles that God has in store for us. And just to bring us up to snuff, I think we made it all the way up to chapter 6. We're going to try to make it up to 21. But we made it all the way up to 6. And to establish the very beginning of this, he's fundamentally, and actually at the very beginning, and that's why I have David read the same passage every time, is that there are these fundamentals that you have to go by in order to claim the promises of God. God has given me promises. How do I get them? Well, think about what the fundamentals are in to success. And the chapter 1 will lay the foundation for those. And once again, if I could just clarify them for you, the fundamentals are faith is essential. Fear is not an option. In other words, if in fact I'm going to be walking by faith, I can't be afraid. I can't doubt. Because, fear is not of the Lord. We know, according to John, perfect love casts out fear. And we know that, according to Philippians, we are actually commanded, be anxious for nothing. So what is faith? Well, faith is believing that God is in control and he's a God that loves you, and what is, we're not the God of all the earth, do right? And I can walk in the joy of knowing that the one who loves me and died on the cross for me has not only my best interest at heart, but controls everything for my best interest, can literally cause all things, even my past, to work together for good if I love him and walk according to his purpose. I actually believe that. And when you believe that, then no matter what happens, thank you, God. See, that's why James says you can thank God for every trial. Right? Consider it all joy. So how can you do that? Well, faith. So the fundamentals of claiming the promises of God is you have to begin with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's why he repeats in that first chapter, only be strong and courageous. Fear is not an option. And then the last point that he puts in that particular chapter is that selfishness can't enjoy the promises of God. If you're going to be selfish about this, if you're going to be selfish about the things that God gives you, you'll never enjoy the promises of God. So he not only conveys the fundamentals of claiming the promises, but how you can enjoy them. And, God calls us to have the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant, right? And hold others in higher esteem than yourself. When you begin to do that, what you're going to find is that the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. So the fundamentals are in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's very interesting to me. And look, there's a number of principles that you can draw out of each chapter. But as you look through the whole chapter, what you begin to see is that God has taken care of a people despite the fact that in some cases they're really not completely sold out for him. And so they're doing things, they're making mistakes, they're making errors. Just like Abraham made mistakes, made errors. You're going to make mistakes, you're going to make errors. And God is merciful. But don't think for one moment that because you made a bad decision and God was merciful, that God was agreeing with what you did. And what you're going to find out is, down the line, and we find this out later on, down the line, you do that thing again. I mean, this time you didn't know. But you do it again, he's going to hold you accountable for it. So God's not going to allow you to think that sin is okay. And one of the things we emphasize in particular in chapter 2 is divine latitude is not tacit approval. That just because people lied and snuck around and it seemed to work for them, it didn't work for them. God protected them in spite of themselves. And God will oftentimes do that. I mean, Abraham should never get the idea that I tell somebody that this is my sister and it's not my wife and I'll, through subterfuge get something done. Abraham shouldn't for one moment think this is the way God works. Not the way God works. But God was gracious to him despite the fact of his weakness. God will grow him to a stronger Abraham and a person that will put his trust in him. God's gracious to the weak and to babes in Christ. I oftentimes see this, but as you get older, you realize he's not going to let you get away with it. I remember thinking when I was young, I got away with certain things. I get a little bit older, and I'm not getting away with those things anymore. Why? How come? Well, my parents would use that phrase, you know better. I hate that phrase. So by the time you come to chapter 3, you realize that they have to cross the water, and water is really an interesting picture of baptism, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the baptism of Moses. Peter will talk about the baptism of Noah, and it is an interesting necessity that has to come into our lives in which we have to come to a point of completely trusting in him, and that faith, And I don't know what it was in your life, but something's going to come in your life, and there's going to be a baptism. There's going to be a cleansing that makes your faith real. And there's a point where you come to the waters and you go, how are we going to cross this? How's this going to happen? And God goes, you're going to have to wait for me to part it. And you realize with, obviously with Noah, I'm going to save you through the waters. And the children of Israel, as they go through the waters and the sea, as Paul speaks of it as a baptism, as they had to put all of their trust in God in order to save them, well, that's cleansing. That's the cleansing baptism that we're talking about. And it's the water baptism that we're talking about. Now, Paul will talk about it in Romans chapter 6 in terms of washing and baptizing and our baptizing in Christ. And he talks about you died to your sin, didn't you? And it's a time in which you let go of all your power, you let go of all your desires, and you go, God, you got to save me. If you don't save me, I'm not going to get saved. And he goes, okay, now we're getting clean. Now we're getting clean. And that's where the washing comes, is in the faith. And we see that as they cross the Jordan. The waters have to be crossed first. You have to go through a kind of baptism in that particular setting. And then chapter 4, there's a realization that salvation must ever be remembered. And we talked about this last week in particular, that you and I need to proclaim to our children, as he said, you build these stones, and your kids see the 12 stones as you come through the water, and they're going to ask you, what are these? You and I should live a life to such a degree that the people around us go, what is this? And the testimony of our life is going to be, and I'm going to overemphasize this, is going to be your testimony is going to be the greatest tool of salvation or the greatest tool of evangelism. You desire to proclaim the word of God. What's the greatest tool that you could use in this proclamation? Once I was blind, now I see. Well, who can argue with that? Who can debate with that? And as you begin to share with others, this is why I'm not really, look, there's nothing wrong with giving somebody a tract. There's nothing wrong with going through the spiritual laws. There's nothing wrong with going through the Roman road. There's nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you something. There's a greater way to do it. And that is, let me tell you about what Christ done for me. And when you begin to share that, it's you can't debate with it. You can't argue with it. They can't say that didn't happen to you. It did happen to me. It did. So what a wonderful way to evangelize. And this is what he's stating in this particular passage. I think a fundamental principle, really, of evangelism is found in that particular text. And then I would say that when you come through and come into the land, when God tells you to do something, time is of the essence. God's timing is perfect. Of course, Ecclesiastes says, for everything there's a season and a time for everything under the sun. But he goes on to say in Ecclesiastes, but if you don't know what's going to happen, how can you plan for it? So the point is that we can't know the time, but God does. And as God begins to speak to your heart, I think this is the reason why Hebrews says today, if you hear his voice today, then don't harden your heart. Do what he says today. And there are times, you know, the Lord speaks to you and you go, I've never really seen it that way. God says, okay, but today you did. So when do you think he wants you to change? Today. Today. Time is of the essence, and that really is the fundamental principle, as you see in chapter 5. Victory comes from God's presence. God's presence, that's an interesting word, isn't it? I kind of heard it being described by somebody, and it seemed like they were struggling with the description of it, because we know that God is omnipresent. We know that God is omnipresent. Is there any place that God isn't? I mean, where can I go from your presence, the psalmist says. There's no place you can go. But what is the presence of God? See, I mean, we know that God is omnipresent in the sense that he's everywhere. But when it speaks of the presence of God, God is with you. You will use this phrase, God is with you. What does that mean? Well, almost every time that it uses the word presence, it is actually translated face, the face of God. We oftentimes take the text, let God's face shine upon you. When you're coming to the face of God, what you have is the grace of God shining on you. When his back is turned, even though he's still present, you don't have his favor upon you. So when we're talking about the presence of God, we're talking about the favor of God being upon you. And as Paul will say so wonderfully in Romans, if God is for us, well, that would be his favor. Then who can be against us? So that would be the presence of God, that God is for us, his favor is upon us, and he's working on our behalf for our good. He's causing things to work together for good. So we talked about, well, what is it that causes the presence of God? And what is clear as they're taking the Ark of the Covenant and have the horns go before the Ark of the Covenant, what is clear is what makes the presence of God is the praise of man. As we begin to point to him and exalt him and declare him and his majesty, then guess what? He's with us. He's with us. And when God is with us, it's not our power that makes the walls come down. It's his. So, fundamental principles as you're going into the Promised Land. We come into chapter 7. There's an interesting point within this particular passage as it talks about the unfaithfulness of God's people, in the sense of there were some in the camp that were unfaithful and they did what God told them not to do. Now, only be strong and courageous, do what God tells you to do, but when you don't do what God tells you to do, then bad things begin to happen. The presence of God, God is not with you. You go into a situation in which you begin to say, well, I think I can fight this battle without God, and God goes, well, go ahead, but I'm not with you in this. And you go into battle without God, you're not going to win. Here's an interesting point, chapter 7, and here again, we're not going to go through the chapter. But the interesting point to me of chapter 7 is, if you're suffering defeat in your life, you got to ask yourself, what's the problem? I mean, there's got to be some kind of problem. If event after event, circumstance after circumstance, you're suffering defeat, there's a problem. Now, the question is, what is the problem? And according to this particular chapter, sin in your life is the problem. And a lot of times, you know, maybe it's sin that you didn't perceive as sin. As the psalmist will say, acquit me of hidden faults. One of the reasons why certain sins are more hidden than others is we suppressed them further down, you know. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, so we pushed them down to where we go, what's that, you know. And I think we lie to ourselves. But the point is that there's sin in the camp. And I think it's interesting that Jeremiah 5:25, remember that particular text, his fundamental point was, your sins have withheld good from you. Why can't I? It just seems like good's out of my grasp. Because your sin. It's your sin in your life. And you begin to realize that, I mean, the simplicity of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 34, stop sinning. You begin to realize the necessity of this. And oftentimes, in this particular text, I would say the sin specifically is that the focus was more on the task than it was on the responsibility of being right with God. We get so involved in doing work for God, we're, you know, conquering lands and doing things, and we don't seem to, somewhere along the line, we cease to be concerned about our relationship with God, and have I offended God in any way? So that becomes really marginalized in our life. Because we got things to do. And quite frankly, the things that we're doing are for God, you know. But then we fall flat on our face and God goes, you forgot about me. You know, I did it for you. No. You did it for you. So it's an interesting passage that begins to describe. And what's also interesting within the passage is how Joshua initial response or reaction is to be frustrated and angry at God. You know, when you fall on your face, things aren't working out. Of course, you turn to God and you go, I'm working for you. What are you doing to me? You know? And God says, you forgot me. Of course, if you look in chapter 7, verse 7, Joshua said, alas, O God, why'd you even bring us here? I like that text. Is it to destroy us? Is that why you brought us here? You just want to rub it in the face and just make us miserable. Yeah. So the Lord, and what's also interesting is that Joshua, you know, puts on ashes and everything. He goes, oh, you know, we're woe is me, you know, and God turns to him and goes, stop, get up, go do the right thing. See, I don't know if sometimes we take pleasure in just the mourning part of it, you know, but we're not changing. And God says, get up, do the right thing, you know. Ashes and all the things, the wailing. It says, if you look in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth, face on the ground. Verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why'd you fall on your face? Can't do anything that way. Israel sinned. You need to change what they're doing. You need to stop doing what you're doing. Once again. And, of course, ultimately the point is in verse 13, if you look at the end of the verse, you can't stand before your enemies until you've removed the things under the ban, until you get things right. There are certain things that are wrong in your life. Okay, you can get in your room and you can cry about it, or you can say, you know what, I'm going to get these things out of my life. I know that they're wrong. I've got to change these things in my life. And that's what God's looking for. So the sin really within the passage is clearly how that sin not only affects you, but it affects everybody in the camp. Of course, the ultimate statement in chapter 7, verse 25 is Joshua says to the one who had sinned within the camp, he goes, why did you trouble us? Of course, his name means troubler, but why have you troubled us? So a lot of interesting principles in this particular passage, but to me what's clear in this chapter is that you and I need to make things right. We need to get right with God, and it's the sin that withholds the good from us. In chapter 8, as we look in this, we need to not only acknowledge our sin, but we need to do what is right. And in chapter 8, it's kind of like going back to battle. Now, if you remember in chapter 7, they went into battle and God wasn't with them, so they lost. And quite frankly, the odds were in their favor at that particular juncture. But because they had sin in their life, they lost the war. Now in chapter 8, they're going back to fight the same battle. Now what's also often interesting to me is that you know how you try to do the right thing and you fall flat on your face, you end up being what you perceive to be in your mind a complete failure in doing that. The tendency oftentimes in people is to say, well, I'm not going to do that again. Well, it wasn't doing the right thing that was the wrong thing. It was doing the right thing with a wrong heart that was the wrong thing. See, and the perception is, well, you know, I'm not going to go back and fight that battle. We almost become gun-shy. And God says, no, go back to the battle. Let's finish this thing, but let's do it the right way. And there will be times in your life where you're going to fail. But don't think that the task was wrong. If the task was a righteous task, it's still a righteous task. It doesn't change. But go back and do it the right way, with the right heart, with God being for you. In fact, it says within chapter 8, the very beginning, arise, go up to Ai, the king of Ai and his people, the city of the land. And God promises, if you look in verse 7 of chapter 8, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. But this time, if you look at the end of verse 8, you shall do it according to the word of God. Well, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? The same task, but it makes all the difference. And if you look at the end of this particular chapter, they build, you know, an altar there at Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Of course, that's the place where the blessings of the curses. And why does the chapter end this way? Well, I would say the chapter ends this way, that God would declare, your number one responsibility is to please me. Number one responsibility. So he puts them in this setting. And once again, we get lost in the task and we begin to focus on the wrong stuff. And then, you know, righteousness slips through the cracks. And sin becomes that which permeates our society. In chapter 9, what an interesting chapter this is, as inhabitants of Gibeon come to Joshua and they go, "We want to be your friends." Now, there's a surprise in here that I'm just going to let you know what it is, and that is that the world can be deceitful. Shocking, isn't it? So the Gibeonites go, they get some old bread and they tear their clothes and mess up their sandals, and "We've journeyed a long way, so we're not even your neighbor, so you don't have to worry about us, but we just want to be your friend." Of course, they're right next door. They're lying. But Joshua doesn't know that, and Joshua makes kind of a unilateral decision. "Okay, you can be our friends. Wait a minute. Don't be unequally yoked with non-believers." I do think it's interesting within the passage, it doesn't say anything in the text about them saying, "We are God's friends." It says, "We want to be yours." See? And, flattery will get you anywhere, you know? And, I mean, it opens the doors and people begin to... And it's a classic mistake, really, if you think about it. The first clue should have been, "We're your servants. Who are you? Why would you say that?" That should have been their first clue. "We're here for you." "We're here for you." Where have I heard that before? But that should have been your first clue, that they're not thinking about you. Because what you should be listening for is, "We want to worship your God." That's what we heard from Rahab the harlot. See? But we didn't hear that. And Joshua didn't seem to assimilate it. It was okay. They're going to be our friends. The fundamental point that you begin to see, and there are a number of them in the passage, but one that I emphasize quite frequently is, you can never be nicer than God. And there are times that it perceives like, "Well, I'm going to be nice and accept this person." Wait a minute, stop. Why don't you talk to God? Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. 1 John 4, what does it say? Don't believe every spirit that comes in. Test them. Well, that's not Christian-like. That's Christ-like. Because if you look at the end of John chapter 2, as Jesus was going out in the countryside, it says that he was not entrusting himself to man. Why? Because it goes on to say, because he knew the hearts of men. What would Jeremiah say the hearts of men are? Well, deceitful and desperately sick. So nowhere in Scripture does it say, you know what, you need to trust people. In fact, the psalmist will say, all men are liars. I said in my alarm. But though we are faithless, he remains faithful. And it causes you to gravitate more to Christ and put your trust in him. Now, there are times that God is going to call upon you to be vulnerable in the realm of the world. But you're doing it for him. So you're safe. He'll take care of you. But you do it for him. You do what God tells you to do. And if you'll obey him and let him be your master, then he'll give you what to say, when to say it, how to say it. God will protect you. So as you look at the passage, it's interesting that Joshua makes a decision. It says in verse 14 of chapter 9, "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions." They didn't ask for the counsel of the Lord. That's a key text there in verse 14. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. Let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." Well, we don't need to seek God. We already know what's best. I mean, this is the nice thing to do. We already know what's best to do. Don't do it. "In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths." So, I do think it's interesting how it ends there in verse 22. Joshua calls them together and he goes, "Why'd you deceive us?" Come on, Joshua. Because they were afraid, and because they're manipulative, and because they're the world, and that's what they do. You know, don't act shocked, because a professor I had, he would always say, what are you shocked because sinners sin? Are you shocked unbelievers don't believe? What's the shock? So chapter 9. Chapter 10, you go into this particular chapter, and the fundamental point is that is repeated within the text is that it has to be complete destruction, and you even have to pull out some of the kings that hide themselves in the caves within the text. And what you'll see repeated over and over again is verse 28, he utterly destroyed. Verse 35, he utterly destroyed. Verse 37, he utterly destroyed. Verse 39, he utterly destroyed. I mean, obviously, we're utterly destroying people. Why would that be true? And, well, this whole big battle scene starts off in a very unique way. You remember those Gibeonites that came in and lied and they made friends with them? Remember those guys? Okay, so they're back. And they said, you remember you shook our hands and said you're basically our comrades? And yeah, we know. We didn't know who you were, but we did. We signed the papers. Okay, so you signed the papers to protect us, so the bad guys are coming after us. Now you need to protect us. And so all these other soldiers are coming in, which is very interesting because here's the warning. Here's the warning. Once you begin to attach yourself to the world, you have to then begin to fight their battles for them. You're attached to them. And if you look in the passage, Joshua's having to fight the battle for the Gibeonites. And that's how it starts off. He's clearly frustrated. And he calls down power from heaven, and you can hear the frustration in which he almost demands God to keep that, you know, light in the sky. And God is gracious to him. He says, Scripture says, nowhere has this ever happened that God did something like this. And you go, oh, wow, that was probably the greatest miracle then. That's not what the text is saying. The text was saying that God listened to man and let him call the shots. It's an interesting passage. You see the grace of God in the midst of this, because you know how you bind with unbelievers and then their life is a mess, and then they turn to you and they go, my life's a mess. You signed with me. You have to help me out of this. And you go, I am so frustrated with this. And then you call on God. God, you got to help me out of this. And you know, I just hear God in heaven going, you got yourself in this mess. But he doesn't. And he listened to Joshua, and he got him out of it. It was probably one of the most gracious acts in all of Scripture. What a wonderful text it is. The way it reads in chapter 10, verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it. Watch the phrase. It'll actually define what made the day so unique. When the Lord listened to the voice of man. That's what made it unique. It's an amazing passage. Help the wrong people. You're going to be bound together with the wrong people. You're going to be fighting their battles. That's a fundamental principle. You sure you want to go there? That's a good warning. One of the reasons why, you know, the blessings that God gives us, we're not enjoying. Because we're busy fighting battles we never should have been fighting. We're doing things that we shouldn't be doing. Why is my life so miserable? I don't know. Think about it. Chapter 11, as you go into this particular chapter, dealing with the physical forces that literally test our resolve. And in this particular passage, what we have are insurmountable odds, overwhelming things in our life. You know how things come into our life that just, I mean, it seems unimaginable that that kind of difficulty would come in the life of anybody that's in the promises of God. But you're going to have difficulties in your life that are overwhelming difficulties. In this particular passage, the way it starts off is that Jabin, the king of Hazor, he's going, okay, we're going to need to call everybody together and we'll go kill those Israelites. And you go, well, I wonder how many he called. Well, he called the kings from the north. He calls the kings from the west. He calls the kings from the high country. He calls the kings from the low country. And if you look in verse 4, and they came out, they and all their armies with them. And I don't know, let's start counting them. as many as the sand that is on the seashore. Very many horses and chariots. Let's see. How many horses and chariots did the Israelites have? We'll chalk that up to maybe zero. But these kings all agreed to meet together to go get them. God turns to Joshua and he goes, remember the fundamentals? And here again, there are going to be times in our life where you're going to have an insurmountable odd. You're going to have something that's just so overwhelming that literally it's just no way. But God will take you back to that baptism. God will bring you back to that place so that you don't lose that complete trust in him. And God turns to him and he goes, now remember the fundamentals. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Now what he says in verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid for them, because of them, for tomorrow at this time I'll deliver all of them. And the Lord delivered them, was it the passage says there in verse 8. And what was the key to success? Verse 9, and Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Did exactly what the Lord told him to do, and like it worked. Now, what's also key in this particular chapter is that by the time you get to 18, you realize that life doesn't stop. Did you ever notice that? That you kind of finish one gigantic, ginormous battle, and you go, whew, rest of my life is going to be easy. And God goes, boom, not really. So the battles keep coming. I remember Charles Stanley, we were talking together with him and my uncle, and Charles goes, I came to the Lord. He says, I remember the Lord. I came to the Lord, and I told him, God, I just don't think I can take anymore. I don't think I can just take one more step. I've come to my end. I can't do anymore. And he said to my uncle, he says, you know what the Lord said? My uncle said, no, what did he say? He said, just a little bit more, Stanley. There's a realization that God is doing something in our life. And the question now is, what is he doing? And the answer is very clear. It's particular in Hebrews. He's building endurance. As Hebrews chapter 10 says, you have need of endurance. That it really is, some lessons actually are only learned by practice. The end of Hebrews chapter 5 says that by practice, you train your senses to know right and wrong. If you do something over and over and over and over again, after a while it becomes what we call second nature. So you think God's going to get you to trust in him today, the next day, the next day. And before long, you're going, hey, that's what I do. I live by faith. It's a good way to live. And so chapter 11 is about those things of practice. Joshua waged war, if you look in verse 18, a long time with all the kings. You go, well, what's the result of endurance? Is there a result? Is there a perfect result, as James would say? And yes, there is a result. Hebrews will tell you this, that the result is peace. If you drop on down to chapter 11, at the end of verse 23, thus the land had rest from war. Hebrews 12:11 says, this enduring that you have, this endurance that you have, will bring you peace. So, hang in there. It's all part of enjoying the promises of God. But we're going to end there. I didn't get finished. But we're still in the summary process. And it's good to know that there are these wonderful principles out of these chapters. And, you know, we talked about specifics as we were going through them. But sometimes just getting the big picture in each of the chapters is helpful too. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness in giving us your word and how applicable it is to our daily lives. We go through these same things just like they did. And we realize that We need your presence. We need to put our trust in you. We need to walk by faith. We got to get rid of sin in our lives. There are things that are happening that we're doing that is withholding good from us. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps the Lord's pointed out some things as we've just been seeing the wonderful words of life. Christ then came and he said, I came that you might have joy. And I have come to fulfill the word. And as Christ's Spirit comes within us, as you receive the Spirit of Christ within you, your desire is to walk in the truth of the word, to allow these things to become a part of your life. That's what the Spirit of Christ does. He transforms you. You begin to see things clearly. You begin to walk in accordance with the wisdom of God. And you begin to experience the joy of the blessings of God. You pray a sunny place.